To Matthew chapter 25, and here we have this passage of Scripture that describes for us the judgment, the great day of judgment, and we have read this passage and looked at it for a number of weeks, and what we want to do this morning is hopefully at least attempt to finish looking at this as we think about the application of caring for one another. Now, just by way of quick review, you'll notice in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." And so here we have the great day of judgment described. The Lord Jesus bodily, physically returning to this earth, attended by His court. The flaming, mighty angels, His servants that do His bidding. And it is a day of judgment. It is a day of separation. It is a day of meeting out eternal bliss for those that belong to Him and eternal judgment for those who are apart from Him. And here we have, on that day, those who profess to love His name. And even among those who profess to love His name, Jesus, He knows those who truly do belong to Him and those who are pretenders. And you remember me sharing with you that I was way older than I'm sure I should have been when it was revealed to me that the Lone Ranger was not really real. A crushing day in the life of little Henry's existence. You mean he's not really the Lone Ranger? You mean he doesn't go from town to town with Tonto? You mean Silver really isn't his beloved horse that he cares for? He's just pretending to be all of this. Oh, it was crushing. And I still watch the Lone Ranger, but it just didn't have the same punch. It just, there was something missing, because here now I viewed this hero as the great pretender. You know, okay, so you put on a mask, you're just pretending. And then when my cousin revealed to me that even the towns that he would ride into, they weren't real. They were just fronts. And that it was just all make-believe. It was almost too much to bear. Well, on that day, the Lord Jesus reveals those who are pretenders and those who have a genuine love from the heart, from a converted heart, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember we looked at this passage and showed that Jesus is not teaching works righteousness. He's not teaching that people end up in heaven because they've been good people. The only way you or I or anybody will get to heaven is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ being credited to us by faith alone, and His perfect life of obedience that is ours by faith alone. We trust in Jesus. It's Jesus who alone can get us to heaven. And that what Jesus is pointing to here is the fruit or the evidence of a true, lively, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so he focuses, there are many things that Scripture talks about that are evidences of that fruit. This morning in the Lord's providence, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at in a summary way, many aspects of this fruit. But the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 25 zeroes in on the fruit of how we treat one another in the family of God. And you'll notice down in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who've been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus points, and this isn't the only fruit that he could point to, but this is what is the evidence that the judge brings forth in his courtroom on that day, the way we treat one another. And so today what we want to do is look at some of that fruit. And does somebody have one of those one anothering lists? Thank you. I gave mine away. If you'll get this sheet entitled One Anothering up at the top, basically what this is, it's not an exhaustive list. From time to time when I'm reading through the New Testament, I'll find another one. But this is the vast majority of the one anothering commands that the Lord has for us as his people in the New Testament. These are the things that Jesus says he expects us, that he calls us, he commands us, he moves us by his Spirit to be doing to, with, and for one another in the family of believers, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of the Lord Jesus. This is what God says we ought to be doing. And you'll notice these one anothering commands are directed internally to the body of Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you remember God calls us to be good Samaritans. He calls us to be doing mercy ministries to everybody we come in contact with, and that in a very real sense, we have a responsibility insofar as he enables us to do good, as Galatians 6:10 says, to all men. Do good to all men. Everybody in the world. Obviously, we can't do everything that we would like to do to help those who are in need. And so the Lord prioritizes. And he says in Galatians 6:10, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Lord says that there's a priority even beyond that, and that is, there used to be a saying that people were very familiar with in our culture, charity begins at home. Now, you don't hear that saying, sadly, prominently talked about in this day and time, because we've turned away from a biblical view of life, by and large, in this culture. But people, that used to be an adage that people were familiar with, and they would say, charity begins at home. And it comes from the Bible. 1 Timothy 5, the Lord says that if anyone does not take care of his own, especially those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel. He is denied the faith. And so God gives us these priorities. So the ministry of a biblical church, you remember we said that there are three directions of ministry of every biblical church. There's the ministry upward. We gather together for a worship service, and we serve God together worshiping him. That's the first direction, upward. And then there's the ministry inward, God's people living out the gospel. Us caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, helping one another, encouraging one another, serving one another, exhorting one another, correcting one another, forgiving one another, and loving one another. That's the most prominent of all the one anothering commands. It occurs most frequently, over and over and over. And then there's the ministry outward, where we are salt and light, and we share the gospel with people. And all of these ministries are inseparably connected to one another. If you genuinely are doing one of them, you must do the others. They're inseparable. Now, they're distinct in the sense that you can talk about them as distinct things, and yet, if you really worship God, as 1 John chapter 4 says, if we say we love God, we're going to be doing what? We're going to be loving one another. The person who says he loves God but he hates his brother is what, according to John? A liar. Pretty strong language. And so you can see, if we're really worshiping, we're loving one another. Likewise, the Lord Jesus said, if you know your brother has something against you, first, and you're on your way to the altar to offer your offering to the Lord, and you remember your brother has something against you, do what? Leave your offering, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come, and you can rightly worship God. So you can see how these things are just inseparably tied together. And likewise, if we say that we want to go and share the gospel with somebody, what does Jesus say in John 13, verse 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And you remember we looked a couple of weeks ago at Acts chapter 6 at the Lord Jesus bringing into existence a new office in the church. In the new covenant, people of God, this office of deacon took the place of one of the functions of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. The Levites were supposed to be organizing and helping God's people take care of widows and orphans in their midst. When families either couldn't take care of their own or wouldn't take care of their own, it was, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the duty of the church to take care of those who were in need. And even strangers, even those who weren't part of the people of God. And so Jesus says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. Over in John chapter 17, he prays for God's people to be one. As the Father and the Son enjoyed the oneness that they had even before the world was, Jesus says he's praying that God's people would enjoy the oneness with the Lord Jesus and with each other in him, so that the world may know and understand the truth of the gospel. And so you can see how these directions of ministry are inseparably tied together. We can't worship God if we're not loving one another. We can't share the gospel effectively if we're not loving one another, and so forth. So here in Matthew chapter 25, where do we begin learning how to once again be what God calls us to be as his people? As we saw in Acts chapter 6, after the church began to really practice this mercy ministry, you remember we read how many of the Levitical priests came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ being lived out before their eyes, they were drawn to the gospel. And the Lord used that as a tool. The Holy Spirit used that as a tool, an evangelistic tool. I'm convinced that as the church grows, as we, as a congregation, the church in this country grows and takes back more and more this biblical privilege and duty, we will see people attracted to the gospel rather than repulsed. What is the argument when you try to share the gospel with people? Many times, if people are honest, they'll say, well, you know, I don't go to church because I believe I'm better than a lot of people I know of that go to church. And sadly, it's true. Now, it's not true that that's a legitimate excuse, but the church in our day and time, in our country, is just full of play actors and full of things that ought not be there, full of unbelief. And I'm not just talking about the liberals that deny the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. We're talking about those who profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So where are we going to begin to learn to practice these things? Well, let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 1 we read, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. And therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And so the Spirit of God, you remember Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37, where he takes Ezekiel out and he shows him this valley of dry bones, and he asks him the question, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Well, Lord, you know." And you can just hear Ezekiel going, left to themselves, there is no way these bones are ever going to live. But it is God Almighty who has just asked me if these bones can live. And so, Lord, you know. And then God tells Ezekiel to do two things. He tells Ezekiel to speak to the bones the word of God. Say to these bones, "O dry bones, hear the word of the living God." And then he tells Ezekiel to speak to the spirit about the bones. And so as Ezekiel does this, the Lord comes down and he makes those bones come alive. And then he applies the vision to Ezekiel. And he says, "Ezekiel, these bones, they're like the house of Israel. And left to themselves, they are dead. They are dry bones. But I am going to give them life by my Spirit in the Messiah, in the Christ, making them alive to love me." Well, that's the way salvation always has and will be. If anybody is saved, it is God causing us who are dry, dead bones to come alive, to see that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And so no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, no one has the ability to say Jesus is Lord, savingly from the heart, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he deals with these whole matter of spiritual gifts there in the church at Corinth. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians focuses on a biblical understanding of the place of spiritual gifts in the life of the body of Christ. But I want you to, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so he likens the body of Christ to a human physical body. And he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now there's water baptism, and water baptism doesn't save anybody. Water baptism is the outward sign and seal. It's the guarantee of the gospel, that the gospel is true. And there's then Holy Spirit baptism. You remember John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so which baptism is it that is being referred to here? Well, water baptism is a glorious picture of this work of the Holy Spirit that savingly joins us to Jesus Christ. Water baptism points us to that, but obviously the only baptism that can actually cleanse us and make us right with the living God and join us to Jesus is this Holy Spirit baptism, conversion, being born again. And so notice how he describes this work in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so if a person loves Jesus Christ, we have experienced that work of the Holy Spirit changing us and cleansing us and giving us life in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. And he describes this in terms of being joined to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus identifies himself so with his body, with the church, that here he describes in verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then in verse 13, he talks about how that we were baptized into, and you would think he would say, into Christ, which is true. But notice the close identification between Christ and his body. Here in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And so he likens the church to a physical body. And he says, just like a physical body is made up of all kinds of unique members, eyes, ear, nose, hair, head, trunk, arms, fingers, legs, feet, so forth. And so notice verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And you could just picture one big eyeball. You know, how would you get around? Just roll around. Oh, that would be pleasant. You know, can you imagine having all the grit and dust and gravel? If you were just one big eyeball, wherever you would want to go, you'd have to kind of roll around. Or picture yourself as an ear. You know, just an ear, great old big ear. And so he says, if the whole body in verse 17 were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And so here we have now this picture of the body of Christ being made up of individual Christians, individual people who come to know Jesus, and Jesus joins us together in a congregation to be a part of the body of Christ. And of course, Christ is the head. You can't live without the head. You can live without a hand. It may be inconvenient. You can live without a foot, inconvenient, but you can't live without the head. Christ is the head of the body. And notice in verse 25, the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. It's just like when you're working on a building project and you hit the wrong nail. Okay? When you hit the wrong nail, and if you've ever used a hammer, that happens from time to time, okay? No matter how skilled you are. If you're like me, it happens more often than, you know, somebody like my son who's very skilled with a hammer. But when I hit the wrong nail, I don't go, huh. I bet that thumb really hurts. I bet that is painful for my poor thumb. No, the whole body participates. You know, you hit the wrong nail, I mean your whole body, your brain, your mouth, everything. You know, you sweat, you break out into a sweat, the whole body participates in the pain and the agony of suffering with the poor thumb. It's not just the thumb. The whole body participates. The same thing when I eat a piece of chocolate meringue pie. It's not just my taste buds that enjoy that, although that's sort of, you know, the first thing, but the whole body just joins in with, this is delightful. This is very good. And he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So that's the concept that we ought to have for this one another, that we are part of the body of Christ. We are individually believers in Jesus Christ, but we are not Lone Ranger Christians. The Bible does not know of such a creature. And you remember the Lone Ranger? Nobody except Tonto knew who he was. He'd come into town, just kind of appear. He had disguises. He would figure out who's trying to hoodoo the widow out of her farm. He would deal with the bad guys, and then he would ride off into the sunset in a cloud of dust. And someone would stand and say, who was that masked man? And somebody else would say, why, don't you know? That's the Lone Ranger. But still, nobody really knew who he was. And sadly, we live in a culture where that's sort of the idea that people have about being a Christian. And it's true that we must, as individuals, believe in Jesus Christ. Your husband or your wife or your parent or your brother or your sister can't believe for you. We are individually members of the body of Christ, but that's not all there is. We're also, as individual members, joined to a body. It's not an either or thing. It's both. And, you know, I don't want to get off on this, but it makes me mad that the liberals have that term. Okay? And you remember me sharing with you, I did a Bible study a couple of years ago at the Y, and these folks who come to that Bible study regularly, they had gotten to know me well enough to where I could get away with this. But I told them, I said, now today we're going to learn how God calls us to be liberal Christians. And even though they knew me, they kind of were like, whoa, wait a minute. But we don't mean liberal in the sense of unbelievers who deny the authority of the Word of God. But what is the term liberal? The term liberal means generous. And you see, it ought not be that unbelievers, the scoffers, who deny the authority of Scripture, who have that term. That's a glorious term. We ought to be known as those who are generous, liberal in that sense. And the early church was. You remember, I shared with you some time ago about one of the Roman emperors. He had a name, Julian the Apostate. And he at one time had professed the Lord Jesus, but had renounced Christianity and hated it with a passion. Julian the Apostate. And he was very upset one day. One of the Roman senators came in his throne room where he was seated. And he complained and he said, oh, I hate these Christians. Just hate them. Because they treat their enemies better than we treat our friends. He says, I'm so vexed trying to stamp out this false religion. Because these people, they love not only one another, but they even love their enemies. Well, sadly, that's not the characteristic that when people hear the term Christian, that just automatically comes to the minds of people in our culture. But we ought to be practicing this one anothering. And then mercy ministries flow out from that. So let's look at another passage of Scripture. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 3. We'll look at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message that God had right from the beginning. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And again, he's not saying here's how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by being converted, by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That's how we become a child of God. But we evidence that we're a child of God, and one of the fruits that we bear as a child of God is we love God and we love one another. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so that's where we begin, in our own homes, in our church family, putting into practice these one anothering commands, and that we love one another. Now, look down in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 5, God is light. So when we read statements like God is love, that's not all that God is. He is love. He is light. He is holy. He is good. And all of these revelations of who God is, you can think of facets of a diamond. They're all true, and they're all true at the same time. And they're all inseparably joined together. And we live in a culture where love has been taken and divorced from all of the rest of the perfections of God, so that love now has been perverted in our culture. The term love, people don't even know what it means anymore. They call love things that God says are actually hate. And how do we define terms like love if we ought to love one another? I can't believe what time it is. We're just getting started. Well, let me ask you, what are some of the common definitions in our culture of love? What do you think? Okay. It is sexual perversions. And sexuality is something that is a gift from God. It's not a dirty thing or an ugly thing. In the bounds of marriage between a man, a male, and a husband, a female, God says, and you have to spell all that out in this day and time. Oh, did I really? Oh, sorry. A male, and a wife, a female. Thank you very much. Oh, that would be bad for that to stand. That's how God defines the relationship in which this physical aspect of how God created us to relate to one another is solely to be expressed and enjoyed for the praise of God. And outside of that marriage bond between a man, a male, and a woman, a female, husband and wife, God says that the expression of sexuality is an evil thing. But we live in a culture where love now has been divorced from what God says it is in that aspect. And we have all kinds of perversions in this culture. So what else? What else is love defined as?
Acceptance,
okay. Tolerance, acceptance. And again, how can it be love if we're doing something that God says is evil, that is harmful one to another? What else? Gushy feelings, okay. Warm fuzzies. And so while God did create us, we do have feelings. That's not the essence of love. How would you define love? Somebody give me a definition of love.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, okay. That's a very important aspect. Look over in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. We love only because God has rescued us from being alienated from Him. And so biblical love, agape love, and there's a Greek word, philio, that also sometimes is used interchangeably, most of the time, as a matter of fact, between agape. Those are the two main Greek words. And here in chapter 4, we see that God rescues us in His Son. In verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? He gave. And so, love is an action verb. Love does something. And if you want just a short definition, love is doing good. Sacrifice. Serving. Love is doing good as God defines good to another person, even when they don't deserve it. That's biblical love. And we love because He has first loved us. Now look down in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll have to stop here, and Lord willing, next time we'll finish this. I keep saying this the last day, but it keeps getting stretched out. In chapter 5, you see in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So if you love the Father, you're going to love His children. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep or do His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep or do His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so if we love God, we want to do what pleases Him. We want to honor Him. We want to be close to Him. Years ago, when I first met my wife, I found out that she did not like chicken livers. I must confess, I do like very much fried chicken livers. I know they're not good for you, but anyway, she hates them. And so I promise you, I never showed up when I was pursuing her hand with a box of chicken livers behind my back. And when she opened the door, me say, I have something for you. So why? Well, it was because I had learned what pleased her. And that's what the Lord tells us here, that we will not, if we know the love of God, we will seek to learn what pleases Him. And He has revealed His character in Holy Scripture. And so that's what we do to, with, and for one another. We do what God says is good. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes love hurts. You know, it's just like when a parent loves a child and has to discipline that child. Have you ever heard or said to a child, this hurts me more than it will hurt you? I can remember when I was growing up, my daddy would tell me that. I never said it out loud, but I always thought, that is crazy. How is this going to hurt you at all? I'm the one getting the spanking. But indeed, sometimes if you love somebody, it doesn't mean you'll always make them feel good. You don't. Love doesn't mean that whatever you think somebody wants to hear, you tell them. It's doing good as God defines good. And we do it because we desire to honor God and the well-being of that person. Well, that's where we begin to do these one anothering commands, and we'll try to finish this maybe next time. I'm going to just start saying maybe. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have made us alive in your Son. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have poured your love in our hearts for you and for one another in Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we do want to grow to be closer to you and to experience one anothering better and more completely before a watching world. Lord, to bring praise to your name and to live out the reality of the gospel better together. And Lord, that people would be attracted to you, Lord Jesus, as they see the one anothering, as they see the love of Jesus being lived before their eyes. Grant that, Lord, for the praise of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.